Grateful to be assembling together. The Lord has allowed us another week. May we have used that time profitably, and may we be using this time profitably as we're together encouraging one another. We're grateful for our visitors, and we hope that what we do here is encouraging to you and that it is helpful for each of us to ensure that we end up in heaven with God someday. If you go to any given school, or you talk to any given person on the street, or if you turn on any given television show, you are certain to find confusion about sin. Some will say there's no such thing as sin. Some will say, yes, there is sin, but they'll mistakenly identify what is or what is not sin. And then there are those who will mistake the solution for sin. If you're a diehard atheist, then you don't believe that there is anything such as sin. There's only material, and that's all. If you, the other day I was doing some research and came across gayandchristian.com. Yes, you can be gay and still be a Christian, is what they're saying. In other words, and they even go on to identify when being gay is a sin. So it's not that they think there is no such thing as sin, it's that they have misidentified what sin is. And then, of course, there are many who mistake the solution for sin. If there has ever been a time for an attack on the foundation of our knowledge, it is now. We are attacked from the left and the right, from all directions. I was asked, or in the suggestions about what to talk about, topics to talk about, one of them was about sin. And several questions were asked. It is always a good time to talk about sin. Now, this is what I have written down as Sin 101. This is going to be a very basic lesson for us. But I still might say something that is new to somebody. I hope not, but that might be the case. Question number one. What is sinful? What is not sinful? Very straightforward question and an excellent question. I'm first going to tell you the answer, and then we're going to look at the answers. God requires specific behavior from mankind. To behave as God requires is not sinful. It is not to sin. Not to behave as God requires us is sinful. That is to sin. That is essentially the answer right there. There's something else I'm going to tag onto the bottom of this. There can be a difference between behavior God requires and behavior God prefers. And while it is always sinful to fail to do what God requires, it is not necessarily sinful to fail to do what God prefers. We'll look at that in depth later, but I wanted to give you a heads up of what we'll be looking at. The weight of this lesson is towards the beginning. It will take us a little time to get through this question here, and then it'll move a little bit more quickly. Number one, God requires specific behavior from mankind. I happen to have been studying in Genesis 1 and 2 recently. The joke is that's what we're studying in class on Thursday nights. Verse 15 of chapter 2, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. See, that alone is a statement purpose. God expects certain behavior of man, of Adam and Eve. Well, to cultivate and to keep the garden. There's more. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Okay, here's another expectation. There's a tree. Don't eat from that tree. There is expected and required behavior. Don't eat from that tree. Now, we could multiply this example thousands of times over and come up with many other illustrations of when God required certain behavior from us. This is just one. Now, to behave as God requires is not sinful. It's not to sin. In other words, as long as Adam and Eve kept on cultivating that garden, or in the case of eating from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, as long as they didn't eat from that tree, they were fine. Everything was fine. Don't eat from that tree. They are maintaining the requirement. That is fine. Not to behave as God requires us is sinful. It is to sin. Take a look at Genesis 3. We've read the commandment, don't eat from the tree. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate. So she reaches out, and she grabs from the fruit of this tree and eats it. Now, we have inspired commentary from 1 Timothy chapter 2, that tells us what this woman did when she reached out and took of that fruit and ate of it. Paul is saying, I want women not to usurp the authority of men. Why not? Verse 13. Two reasons. The first reason, it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. God set it up this way from the beginning. That's the way it should be. Number two, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Aha. She was deceived. And then when she reaches out, she takes of that fruit and she eats it. She then fell into transgression. Now, this is an extremely simple illustration of a very, 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 very simple point. God requires specific behavior of us. As long as we maintain that standard, that requirement, we're fine. But as soon as we act and don't maintain the requirement, we begin to sin. We do sin. We begin to sin. It is sinful behavior, however you want to look at it. Now, this is very simple. Again, we could multiply this illustration, this example, time and again, of what it is to sin. Now, you'll notice, by the way, what we have done so far is we have answered the question, what is sinful and what is not sinful? Not to behave as God requires is sinful. That's the short answer. We could go on from here, but I'm going to spend some time in some bullet points down here in the area enumerating a little bit about that. First of all, I have not read the word sin yet. I read transgress, which is actually not the same as the word sin. So you may be thinking, Lee, wait a minute, we're talking about sinful, but you read transgress in 1 Timothy. Well, let me read something about synonyms of the word sin. This is from Trench. He's a word guy. It, the act of sinning, may be regarded as missing of a mark or aim, the overpassing or transgressing of a line, the disobedience to a voice, the falling where one should have stood upright, ignorance of what one ought to have known, diminishing of that which should have been rendered in full measure, non-observance of a law, a discord in the harmonies of God's universe, and in other ways almost out of number. In fact, he'll say, when you want to do a study of the synonyms of sin, there are a mournful amount of these words. In other words, we could spend months looking at word after word after word. I'm not going to do that. I won't do that to you, and I don't want to do it to myself either. But get this. Whatever you want to call it, whatever word it is in there, the general idea is you have behaved in a way that God requires you not to behave in. That's the short of it. That is sin. Again, we have just simply answered. Look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we have the inspired account of what Adam did at this very account, the very same thing in Genesis 2 and 3. Verse 12, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, and sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not, here's our word, sinned in the likeness of the, and here's our other word, offense is what mine says. This word offense here is actually the same word, transgression. See, a transgression is a specific kind of a sin. Although sometimes they're used synonymously, they're not always. A transgression means, just like it sounds, to step over, trespass, same idea. Again, we're not going to run through all the synonyms here. If you're not behaving the way God required, you're sinning. All right. Sinful behavior includes improper thoughts. Let me illustrate this two ways. First of all, if it didn't include your thoughts, then you could go through the motions of worship and it would not matter what you were thinking or why you did it. As long as you did the right thing, the right act, then you'd be fine. But we understand from reading the Bible, no, God is concerned about what you're thinking. Another illustration of this. Jesus says that you have heard that if you commit adultery, you'll be guilty. But Jesus says what? That I say to you, any man who looks on another woman with lust in his heart, he is already guilty of adultery. See, it's the thought that counts also. Not just the act, but also the thought. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 implies as much. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge. In other words, we're going to be held accountable for, what's it say? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, sinful behavior includes more than outward actions, outward what you say. It also includes what you're thinking, what's in your heart. Hebrews 9, oh, I'm sorry, skipped ahead here, right? Now, I'm going to go out of the simple for a minute. I'm going to stick our toe into what becomes a little bit more complicated, all right? But it's not very complicated. Knowledge of sin does not determine whether or not an act is sinful. In other words, one can be ignorant of the fact they are sinning, and it still can be a sin. They can still be guilty. In other words, just because you know that something's a sin, and you do it, yes, that's a sin. But even if you don't know if something's a sin, and you do it, it's still a sin. Okay? Hebrews chapter 9, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, again, verse 7, basically says the same thing. It says as much. It's actually talking about the old law, but we can extrapolate from this the new law. Chapter 9, Hebrews 9, verse 7, talking about what the high priest did under the old law. Into the second, the holy place, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. You see, under the old law, in fact, that's what much of the book of Leviticus is about, is, hey, if you sin and you don't know it, what do? Well, you still have sinned, note well. Just because you don't know it doesn't mean you haven't sinned. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, Paul is talking about himself. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Understand a couple things here. He was ignorant, but yet what is he charged with? Blasphemy, persecuting, and more. He was ignorant, but yet he's still charged with this and is still in need of the mercy and the grace of God, even though he was ignorant when he was doing these sins. You see, even though you don't know something, ignorance is no excuse, is the idea. You can't walk up to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I was ignorant. God will say, go look at Paul. Paul was ignorant too, but yet he needed my grace also. And also in Acts chapter 3, the second gospel message, in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Peter is preaching to the Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Okay, he had healed somebody and they wanted to know, how did you do that? And Peter says, you know that man that you killed? That man that you killed was the Son of God. You murdered him. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. You murdered him. And when they hear this, they say, well, that's okay. We didn't understand that because we were ignorant. Listen to what he says. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, but you know the rest of the story. What does he say to them? You get up, you repent, and you be baptized now, or you're in trouble. You see, just because somebody's ignorant doesn't mean it's not a sin. In fact, this emphasizes the importance of studying your Bible. Romans 2 is what Ryan read from. He asked me if I had a passage, and I threw up this one very quickly. Romans 2, the first part of that was, hey, the Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law. But when you read it, what you understand is the Gentiles are groping in the darkness. They're trying to figure out, is this what God wants me to do? Is this what God wants me to do? Yeah, I have a vague idea, but I don't really know for sure. Contrast that with the Jews. If you, verse 17, bear the name Jew and rely upon the law. Well, why would they rely upon the law? And, verse 18, you know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Hey, wait a minute. The Jews knew exactly how to please God. How? They were instructed out of the law. You see, they didn't have an excuse to be ignorant. Why not? Because they had this law. For 1,500 years, they could go and look at it and say, oh, this is exactly how to please God. Verse 19, they are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of truth and of truth. You see, the law is what contains how to please God. Chapter 3, verse 20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's an illustration of this in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And then he has an illustration of coveting. Here's the point. A major purpose of explicit law is so that we understand exactly what to do and exactly what not to do. That's not the only purpose, but that is a very, very major purpose of explicit law. So, the application would be, study up. Somebody, especially among the more educated, when they're going to go work for somebody on a big project, they show up having read every thesis statement, every book, anything that the doctor has ever written that they're going to work for, they know it. And they come up and say, oh, doctor, I've read this page, and can you tell me what you meant in this page? And you understand. We work for God. We've got to read every statement that He has ever made. We have to know it like the back of our hand if we want to please Him. Now, there are sins of commission and sins of omission. I committed a crime. That means I did something that I should not have done. Let me illustrate it this way. Or 2 John verse 9. Somebody brings a false teaching. Is that a problem? Well, yes, it's a problem. Verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Understand there's two things going on. He is going too far by having another doctrine. That's what he's doing. So there's two halves to this. He's not bringing this teaching, and he is bringing another teaching. When he goes too far and brings this teaching, he commits a crime. Look in 3 John. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, If I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he is doing. These are things that you do. He's committing some crimes. What are they? Unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. You see, he keeps on committing crime after crime after crime. But I've said sins of omission too, where you're not doing something you should. 3 John chapter 9 and 10. I will bring attention to what he does. He unjustly accuses us with wicked words. There's two crimes that he commits. But there's also in there a sin of omission. Not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. That's something he should do, but he is not doing. He is omitting that portion of God's word. Back there in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching, does not have God. The one who abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, you see, that's actually a sin of omission. You can come and not bring this teaching. That's a problem. An additional problem is to bring some other teaching. It sounds like the same thing, but it's actually two halves of one coin, if you will. Two sins of omission. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Talking about love. What exactly is love? Well, love is helping your neighbor. Verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, that's not good. Okay, he is supposed to be helping his brother. His brother is in need. Well, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and doesn't do something, omits to do something. It's a sin of omission. James 4:17 says what we're talking about here very clearly and very generally. James 4:17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin to him. here's a sin of omission. Any sin of omission. Hey, I know that I should do this one thing, and I'm not going to. Well, guess what? You've just sinned. So going out and committing a murder, or lying to somebody, calling somebody a name, punching them in the face, or whatever have you, those aren't the only sins. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. Having said that, now is actually the time where we're going to get a tiny bit complicated for just a minute, very quickly, and then we'll jump right back out of it. An act that is permitted by God, our doing that act can be sinful depending on our knowledge. God may have permitted an act, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we, in doing it, have not sinned. Let me prompt you a little bit. In James 4, the idea is, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. In Romans 14, to him who does not know whether or not something is right and does it anyway, to him it is sin. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 1, setting up the context. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay, understand this. The word faith here has to do with knowledge. Faith comes by hearing. It's actually referring to the knowledge part. And weakness is determined by how much knowledge you have and understand it and assent to it. Look in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in of itself, but him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see, the idea is what you know and what you're thinking. It says faith in verse 1 and 2, but it's really talking about your knowledge. All right. So there are some who have knowledge. I can do this. I can eat meat. I can do whatever I want here on this certain day. And then there are some who don't have knowledge. I'm not sure if I can eat that meat. It's been sacrificed to an idol. Can I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? Can I eat that? Seems a little to go against the word of God. Well, we know that you can. Paul says you can. But not everybody has this knowledge. So what do? You've got Mr. Mature over here who knows everything. He just walks in and says, I'm going to eat that meat anyway. And what happens is, the one who's not so sure is tempted. He says, oh, he's eating the meat, maybe I'll try a little bit too. Although he doesn't really know that God allows it. And as soon as he does that, he crosses a line. Now, how do I know this? I'm not making this up. Look in verse 13. The idea, Paul is trying to tell the mature one, hey, be careful how you act. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the one who has weak knowledge. Verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You see, it's actually okay. But because he doesn't really think that and doesn't know it and isn't convinced of it and doesn't believe it 100%, if he goes and eats, he's getting himself into trouble. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, or for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, look, don't cause this one to stumble because of some food that you want to eat. Food is not, you eat beans and rice, if that's what's going to help your brother get to heaven. That's his argument here. Look in verse 22. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. You know it. I am convicted of it. There's no doubt in my mind that I can do this thing. The faith you have has your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself if he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So, an act that is permitted by God, eating this food, it would be fine, except depending on our knowledge, it can be a sin. Again, what this emphasizes is that Christians are students of the Bible. We are reading. We are reading. We're reading it over and over and over. You know, we have a yearly Bible reading. You don't have to wait all year. You can do it in half a year if you'd like. The point is you're constantly reading the Bible because you want to know, how do I please God the way He wants me to? That's one reason, a major reason, we have the Bible. So I suggest to you to read it as often as you can. Now, what is sinful? What is not sinful? Not to behave as God requires us. That's sinful. I've answered the question in some bonus material, if you'll allow me to view it that way. I said this difficult statement before. There can be a difference between behavior God requires and behavior God prefers. And while it is always sinful to fail to do what God requires, it is not necessarily always sinful to fail to do what God prefers. What do I mean by all of this? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Peter chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Okay. God has given us all things to enjoy. Now, we understand from 2 Corinthians 9 and other places that we are to take our abundance, and out of our abundance, we're supposed to be trying to look for people who need help. That's why we have an abundance. While we're looking, we can also enjoy those things, can't we? For example, somebody calls you and says, "Hey, I want you to drive my Cadillac to Florida." Hey, thumbs up. I'll drive a Cadillac to Florida. Nice plush leather, nice stereo system, drive all the way down there. You can enjoy it while you're driving to Florida. But as soon as you get to Florida, up, you've delivered it, you're done with your responsibility. Now, what if you stopped at your house and the guy who lent you the car says, "No, you go ahead and just hold on to it for me and then drive it to Florida. Hold on to it for me and then drive it to Florida." Do you have permission to drive that car anywhere that you want to? No. You're holding on to it. You're being responsible. It's not your car. So you got to be careful when you're enjoying it now and when you're not. These people with these riches, they are supposed to be looking for people who need it. And so while they're looking, they can enjoy it, certainly. But suddenly there comes a time when they have stopped looking just for however long, for an instant, they stopped looking for somebody who needs their riches. And while they've stopped looking, they happen to enjoy them still. Are they in sin? Can you walk up to that person and say, "Repent, pray to God, and ask for Him for forgiveness"? Even just for a moment. I would argue that it would be hard to find authority to walk up to that person and say, "You need to repent now." Yes, we understand God's preference is that you're looking. But just because you're not meeting that preference doesn't necessarily mean it's a sin. Let me illustrate it again in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, "At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" I agree with that 100%. You've got the apostles here. Their main mission in life was to get that word out. Now, what if one of them decided, "I'm going to help serve tables also"? Would you walk up to him and say, "Repent? Ask God for forgiveness because you are not doing what God prefers"? You'd be hard-pressed to find authority for that. What if six of them did? Six of them stopped and said, "No, we're going to serve tables." Would you find them guilty and say, "You're in sin"? You'd be hard-pressed to find authority for that. Luke chapter 10 probably makes the point clearest. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha, distracted with all her preparations, she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, pray to God that he gives you forgiveness." Is that how it goes? Obviously not. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Understand this. The clear, obvious preference is that Martha be sitting down and listening alongside Mary. There's no doubt in that. You'd have to be an imbecile not to get that. But at the same time, can you accuse Martha of being in sin? No. She didn't quite understand the preference, but she's not in sin. Jesus didn't say, "Pray and ask God to forgive the intentions of your heart if he will." That's not what God said. The point here is twofold. First of all, I'm not suggesting that we don't do or don't try to do what God prefers. What I am saying is that it is not always a sin not to do what God prefers, and we need to be very careful when we're looking at each other's lives. Hey, this person over there, well, clearly God would prefer. Yeah, and you know what? God will find it with me too somewhere. I know I'm messing up somewhere. Because if I'm not always out there preaching every minute, the minute I sit down to watch a movie, guess what I've done? I'm not doing what God prefers. Now, I'm not saying all this to justify me watching a movie. On the other hand, let me encourage each of us to always choose the good part. This is the difference between somebody who's just barely skimming by and somebody who's skyrocketing into maturity. The person who chooses the good part is the one that will never skim. Continue to grow, continue to grow, continue to grow, adding upon adding upon adding. That's what God wants of us. May we all have that dedication. Question two. Are all sins covered in the list of sins in the Bible? An example. Two examples, probably the most famous examples of lists of sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There we have one list. Another list, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Begins and ends the same way, except there's more information in one. Are all sins covered in the lists of sins in the Bible? No. No single list is complete. For example, thievery was not mentioned in Galatians 5. And, in fact, actually, it was mentioned in Galatians 5. Oh, no, it's not mentioned in Galatians 5. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions are not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. So we have two lists that look completely differently. So we understand that no single list contains all the sins. At the same time, neither mention the sin of presumptuously acting, do they? In fact, you remember that wasn't even in a list, was it? Women usurping authority, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that's not in a list either. Or habitually forsaking the assembling with faithful Christians. We haven't referred to that, but we could go on and find all sorts of sins that aren't in these two lists or in other lists. The sum of all lists is not complete. You could take all the lists in the New Testament, add them together, and you still wouldn't have all the sins that are not supposed to be done. The sum of God's word is complete. Remember Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And then my version says training in righteousness. That word righteousness means doing right. If you want to know how to do right or what it is that is right to do, how do you know? You go to all scripture. Not just Galatians chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 6 or Revelation 22 or 20 or 1 Timothy chapter 1. You go to all of it so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay. The short of it is this. You have to read all of your Bible. Again, get out your daily Bible reading schedule and go to it. Having said that, some people think if something is not in a list, it is not a sin, but more of a suggestion. Something very related to that. Some people think that what is written in the Gospels is weightier than that which is written in Acts and the letters to follow. Look, it's written in the Gospels. And so Jesus said it, or did it, or they recorded Jesus saying it or doing, or something like that. So it's more significant or something, more weight. That would prompt the following question. The things we are commanded to do in the New Testament that are not in lists, I insert this, or in the Gospels, if we do not follow them, is it sinful? It's not in a list, so it's just a suggestion. So since it's just a suggestion, a preference, it's not necessarily sinful not to. See, that's the reasoning that's going on here. For example, they list women silent in church. That's not in a list. It's just in 1 Corinthians 14. And so if I don't do it, it's okay. Or it's actually a question. Is it okay? Submitting to husband. Well, yes, it is a sin, for there is no such hierarchy. It's not like if there's a list, well, then you have to do it. But if it's not in a list, it's just a suggestion. Or if it's in the Gospels, now that really is where it's at. And everything else that follows is just kind of helpful information. There is no hierarchy like that. Remember in John 16, turn to John 16 briefly. Jesus is offering, he's telling his disciples, he's going away. Verse 12, John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now because they weren't mature, they weren't ready enough. So what's the remedy? When he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Okay, you know the story, Acts 2, they receive the Holy Spirit, the apostles do, and then they start telling all this truth, right? Truth, 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 truth. Paul records this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Talking about having received revelation from the Spirit of God. Verse 10. The end result is in verse 16. He who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him. Verse 16, the end of it, we have the mind of Christ. How do you want to know what Jesus has said? Paul writes, we have his mind. And that's why he had written beforehand in verse 13, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, so Jesus said, I've got some more things to tell you. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. When you do, he's going to give you that information I need to tell you. Paul, on the other side, having received the Holy Spirit, he thinks back, he writes, and he says, we have Jesus' mind. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The context is the worship. When you assemble, each has a psalm, so on and so forth. The one who speaks in tongues is not supposed to speak unless there's an interpreter. The prophet prophesies one or two or three at the most. There's more instructions. When you're assembled, act this way, including women are not supposed to be, they're supposed to be quiet in church. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Does that sound optional or like a suggestion? Or does it sound like if I mess up and I don't follow the requirement, I am falling into sin. Is it a suggestion or is it a requirement? God commanded it, not in the Gospels, but through Paul. Chapter 9, verse 21. We're almost wrapping up. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. Paul is writing about how he operates. When I go out, I try to be all things to all people so that I can save some of them. When I'm a Gentile, I try to act a little bit more like a Gentile and less like a Jew. When I'm in Israel, I try to act a lot more like a Jew and a lot less like a Gentile. That's Paul's modus operandi, right? Verse 21, to those who are without law, like the Gentiles, as without law, now listen, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul was also under a law. That's important to know. Romans chapter 8 talks about the law of spirit, the law of the spirit of life. Chapter 8, verse 7 talks about the law of God. Galatians talks about the law of Christ again. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 talks about a change of law. When there's a change of priest, there's a change of law. Okay, what about this new law? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, Paul quotes from Jeremiah, or the writer quotes from Jeremiah, who says, God said, I will put my laws into their minds and their hearts. You see, we have law. It's in our heart. How do we get it? Well, through reading. That's another lesson for another day. James chapter 1, verse 25 talks about the law of liberty. See, we're under law. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under God's law, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the law of liberty, so on and so forth. Turn to James chapter 2. James 2 and verse 9. If you show partiality, by the way, that's what they're dealing with in the book of James. People are mistreating one another. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. Find partiality in any of the lists. And then let me know. You see, we're under this law. It's sprinkled throughout this word, law. It's sprinkled throughout the whole New Testament. Law here, law there. This brings us to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here's probably the closest thing to a definition of what sin is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We're under law. We see this law sprinkled all throughout the New Testament. Paul is saying, look, I write the commandment of Christ. That's a requirement. That's not just a suggestion. That's not an option. The Gospels are not any weightier. They contain a lot of great information. There's four of them which emphasizes the life of Christ. But they are not any weightier than anything else in the New Testament. The short of it is this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. If you have failed, or, let me refer, every time we do not meet a requirement of Christ's, we sin. That's the short of it. God has a certain standard. He requires certain behavior. What is sin? Sin is when we fail to meet that standard. That is sin. The question is not if you have sinned. We have all sinned. The question is, what are you doing about it? What have you done about it? Gary is about to lead a song. The title is, Are You Washed in the Blood? We didn't talk about the plan of salvation. We could have naturally segued into it, but I didn't want to keep you here another 45 minutes. But the short of it is in this song right here. Are you washed in the blood? All of us have sinned. The question is, have you washed yourself from your sin? Well, how do you do that? How do you put yourself in contact with the blood of Jesus? By being baptized, immersed in water. It's a symbol, is what it is. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. But just because it's a symbol doesn't mean it's unimportant. You know why? Because God commanded it. And if we fail to do it, we are just adding another sin on top of all the other sins that we have done. We want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, to let us know that you want to be saved. If you are a Christian, and you were washed in the blood, but you have sinned since, through some weakness, through some immaturity, or you want to change your life and you want to choose the good part all the time and you want us to encourage you to help each other do that, then please let us know as we stand and sing the song that Gary has chosen.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His graces? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments...